So before I get into that, I just want to say thank you to all the kids. I know they're not in here, but man, last week, the song that they did, was that not super awesome? I really appreciated that. In my nervousness last week, I totally forgot to say that. Bad, right? Supposed to kiss babies and do all the good things, right? So I wanted to make sure I took care of that this morning. So this right here, that video, you probably noticed that that's from 2014. That's from 8 years ago. It was the promo video for one of our camps. It's one of my favorite camps that I've ever done. And it was brought back into my memory. I was reminded about it by one of our elders last week who was talking about it with his family. And it really was impactful on a lot of the kids. On the last evening, we did what are called Kingdom Challenges. And what the Kingdom Challenges were is the sponsors and I, we got together and we came up with a list of things for the students to possibly do. Things that would stretch them, take them out of their comfort zone, things that they hadn't normally done, but they were all kingdom-related things. And what we did is we made a list, I printed them all off, and we put them in little envelopes and sealed them up, and then we prayed over all of them, and all week long, we asked the kids, the days leading up to Thursday night, which is the night that we did, Friday night when we did our choosing, the kids, we asked them to do one of two different things. We wanted them to pray, does God want you to draw an envelope, a kingdom challenge? Because maybe the timing wasn't right for them, or maybe none of them were suitable for that student, and we wanted them to just ask, God, is this your will that you want me to take one of these kingdom challenges? And then the other is if they felt like God was prompting them, yes, I want you to take a kingdom challenge, then their next prayer was, lead me to the right envelope. Help me to draw the one that I need, the one that is the right one that's going to stretch me and bring me closer to you. And I'm going to tell you, some of the challenges were pretty remarkable. The one of them was to raise $2,000 for Haiti for clean water. One of them was raise money to be able to pay for five friends to go to camp. One of them involved memorizing a huge amount of scripture. One of them was sewing 50 dresses for Haitian girls. One of them was doing a fashion fast. One of our girls got this one, and for 30 days, she couldn't wear anything that was labeled. No designer clothing at all. It all had to be off-brand, like Walmart, right? One of them was a literal fast. One of them was a media fast. But all of these, the one that most people remember is one of them was to serve breakfast one Saturday a month, to organize and serve breakfast one Saturday a month at Watered Gardens for the residents at the shelter there. One of our students that got that one ended up doing it, instead of just doing it for a year, as the challenge was, ended up doing it for 3.5 years instead. And the whole idea of these kingdom challenges, it was phenomenal. A strong majority of the kids, I wish I could say all of them, I want to say that so bad, you know, But the whole idea of it was to get them out of their comfortable places and to challenge them to do something that they probably had never thought about doing before, something that serves the Lord and tends to the people that God created and loves. And it was a powerful experience. It's probably my favorite camp out of all the camps that we ever did at Sky Ranch, quite possibly my favorite camp that I've ever been a part of. Seeing the kids really take it so seriously and the sponsors praying over the envelopes and the kids deciding what, one of my personal favorites was Boston Ballard. Boston said, hey, he came and talked to me before we had that service and where they drew. And he said, hey, I want to draw one, but I don't feel like it's my time to open it yet. And I wondered if I could go ahead and draw one and then just keep it until I felt like God wanted me to open it. And I'm like, no, Boston, you can't do that. That'd be terrible for you to trust the Lord like that. And I said, that'd be great. And so he did. And it was a little over 2 years before he actually opened it. And I would check with him every now and then, not very often, because sometimes it would just be out of my mind. But I go, oh yeah, I need to ask Boston if he's opened his envelope. And he opened his up, and it was so perfect because there were two of these, and his was the only one that got drawn because there were multiples of some of the challenges. His was, it talked about how Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac, didn't actually have to go through with it, because what God really wanted to see was his willingness, and to show him his willingness to do whatever God was asking him to do. But he didn't actually have to follow through with it in the end. In the end, God provided a way for him. And so that card, it said that, and then it said, you don't have a challenge. Just knowing, just showing God that you are willing is enough. Like, how perfect was that, right? That of all the cards, that's the one that Boston collected. I couldn't have scripted that better if I'd written it myself. I bring up that memory of that camp, partially because I love that camp and one of my elders brought it up. But we don't often think about church as a place that really challenges and stretches and makes us uncomfortable, do we? We don't tend to think of church as a place where we're likely to experience life-challenging, life-defying adventure, if any adventure at all. Our tendency is to consider church to be safe, a refuge. It's a place to center ourselves, and it's not a place where you go to get riled up. It's a place where you go to get calmed down. Pastors and the staff of churches everywhere go to great lengths to make people as comfortable as possible, right? We work on making the lighting to be as good as it can be. Not too bright, not too low. We have, aren't you glad we don't still have wooden pews, right? Yeah. It's climate controlled in here. It's not too hot, not too cold, although that one varies wildly by opinion. Not very many fights as common as the one over the thermostat in the church building. We work for the music to be not too loud, and the words are up on the screen for super easy access, so we don't have really long services, and we don't start too early in the morning. It's almost like we took a page out of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, right? You know, it's not too soft, not too hard, just right. You know, not too warm, not too cold, just right. We provide childcare and kid-friendly alternatives so the littles don't have to listen to me preach. We provide snacks and coffee, and we pray blessings over you every week. We don't tend to think of church as a place where we're likely to experience life-defying adventure, or any adventure for that matter. And I ask you this morning, is that good? Is that how we should look at church? Back in June, I preached a sermon on BHAGs. I mentioned that last week. This is a continuation of last week's message, where I'm revisiting this idea of big, hairy, audacious goals, right? The content of that sermon basically was about looking to the future and wondering wide-eyed what the Lord may have in store for Grace Community Church. The last several months, over the summer in particular, I've been doing my best to try to prepare us for this next step towards determining what kind of kingdom-sized goals He may have for us. After all that we've been through, you know, with the name change and COVID-19 and the changes that brought to our culture, all the political divisiveness of the last few years, the leadership change in the church, we had kind of retreated into our turtle shell, you know, flinching at what might come next. Ragged, worn out, we needed rest. We needed a moment to gather ourselves to recover. And we paid off the building, we remodeled the kid wing, and we've continued to do all the things that we've always done. We did the pie and cake auction, and we've donated generously to missions. We've got our IF table and IF gathering. We've met in home groups and did our fall festival. The kids went on trips, and most all of that kind of stuff that we've done is internal. It's safe and familiar and comfortable. It's a return to normal, as close to normal as we could get anyway. I have a firm conviction that it's time for us to get uncomfortable. All the stories that are our favorite stories growing up in the church, the stories that we always tell at VBS and in Sunday school, and it's the stories that come to our mind all the time. Think about some of those stories, like David and Goliath from 1 Samuel 17. We all know that story, when how Israel was in this kind of deadlocked battle with Philistines on one side and Israel on the other side, and they're shouting back and forth at each other, and the Philistines say, "Hey, we've got a champion, we'll send him out, and you send out your champion, and you send him out, and whoever wins, we don't need everybody to die, let's just let them duel it out, and whoever wins takes it all." Which sounds like a good thing until they send out 9-foot-tall Goliath. And there are no challengers. Nobody's stepping forward. It's that scene in all the movies and all the comedies when everybody's lined up and they ask for a volunteer and everybody steps back except for the one person that's not paying attention. He's like, "Oh no." Right. Only everybody steps back. It's almost like a retreat. Everybody keeps hoping that somebody would not be paying attention. Nobody wants to volunteer until David steps up to the plate and says, "What's wrong with you guys? The Lord is being represented here. We need to stand up, not just for us, but we need to stand up for him." Amen. And he steps up. But when we think about that story, when you replay that story in your mind, when you read that story, where do you see yourself in that story? Are you David, the hero in the story? Is that where you see yourself being played out in it? Or are you like me? And I'm like, man, I'm one of the brothers. When I read that story, I'm pretty confident that's where I would be. I'd be like, man, I hope somebody steps up, because that'd be great. But I'm not facing that dude. Sure, there's somebody here that's better. There's got to be somebody else that's better than me that can do this. Hoping someone, anyone, will rise to the call and be capable to take on that challenge. I think about Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are preaching to the people, and they've healed this lame man who had been lame for over 40 years. And the religious leaders, they come because, and they're mad, they're fired up, and they want them to stop what they're doing, because over 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, have been added to the church because of their preaching and because of this miracle. This miracle has validated the words that they are saying, that the words they are saying are true. So they arrest Peter and John. And then they get released in the morning because they can't do anything with them. They don't have a real charge because they can't say that they're not right, because there's this healed man right there standing in front of them. There's this evidence. They can't say that they're lying. But what they do is they cut them loose and they tell them, "We're going to let you go, but stop teaching and preaching about Jesus. Stop it. You're causing trouble. Stop." 18:18-21. They called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. 1 Kings 18, another famous story we're all familiar with. Elijah on Mount Carmel, casting fire down from heaven. He's facing off with 300 prophets of Baal who are all so convinced that they are right that they're willing to cut themselves with their swords, literally giving their life's blood to try to convince their god, Baal, to do their bidding. 300 versus 1. Really, we know it's 300 versus 2. Elijah doesn't back down. No, he taunts them even more, baiting them into this humiliating defeat. Remarkable stories. Daniel in the lion's den. Gideon in Judges 6 to 8, battling the Midianites without a single sword. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up for their convictions until they get thrown into a burning furnace. All of these are, there's various kinds of situations and circumstances that are being faced, different types of challenges. But there's a few things that are uniform in these stories. One, risk. There was risk involved in every one of those stories. There was something to be lost. We live in a risk-averse society. And our churches have become risk-averse. We like certainty, predictability, repetition, the familiar. These stories that we cherish, they were willing to step into the unknown and the uncertain because that's the place where they could best serve the Lord. Second thing, we see the prevalence of their faith. There's no way any of them acted the way that they did and chose and made the decisions that they did without an overwhelming trust in the Lord. We see their faith. I remind you, when I first did this sermon, back in June, I talked about three different terms. You may or may not remember them, but fragile, resilient, and anti-fragile. So we know what fragile is. Fragile is anything that is weak. Whenever pressure is applied to it, it gets weaker, right? You take a straw and you push on it and it bends and it breaks. It's ruined. It's weaker than it was before. Something that's resilient is unaffected by pressure. You get a steel rod or an aluminum bar and you press on it and it doesn't really have any effect. It doesn't make any change in that bar at all. It resists the pressure that's applied to it. But there are some things which are considered anti-fragile. And those are things that when pressure is applied to it, it gets stronger, not weaker. Like muscles. Muscles are anti-fragile. Anybody who's ever been in a cast or had somebody that they care about be in a cast and their arms in there for weeks on end, and when they take that cast off, you know, first of all, whew. You know, and it's pasty white, but it's also frail, isn't it? That the muscles atrophy and they shrink, and you compare this arm to this arm, you're like, wow, like there's a lot of muscle mass that's left because muscles are anti-fragile. When you work out and you apply pressure intentionally and you press weight, what happens to muscles? They get stronger. You know what else is anti-fragile? Faith. Faith is anti-fragile. The more you use it, the stronger it gets. We've been playing it safe. We've been staying in familiar territory, and it feels to me like we have not stepped out in faith, doing something that will really require God's hand to be accomplished in a long time. If we always rely on ourselves and we only attempt to do what we are confident is in our capability, if we never use our faith, what happens to it? It atrophies. It gets weak. But faith, when used, it recognizes the sovereignty of God, that He's in charge, that His will is more important than our desires, that even if things don't turn out the way that we want them to or that we think that they should, God's will never fails. And faith takes comfort in that knowledge. Safety and comfort and the familiar don't always go hand in hand with building the kingdom of God. And it's my job, or maybe I should ask, is it my job? The job of a pastor to lead you to places where it is safe and easy and comfortable? Or do we believe the line that there is no growth without struggle? If we believe that, then I should be leading us into pressure and into challenge and into struggle, not away from it. Do we believe that sometimes ministry is messy and unpredictable? Do you believe that it is my job to lead you to places that may challenge us in new ways, stretch us, and force us to use our faith, not just talk about it? Trusting the Lord in His sovereignty to always do His will. Hebrews 11:1 says this, another familiar verse. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith is not a mere intellectual stance, but it is a belief that leads to action, to doing something. James talks about demonstrating his faith by works, but often what we do says a whole lot more about what we believe than what we say. Faith is active trust in God. It's a belief that what He says is true that results in action, in doing something. I was talking with Zach Mallory the other day about this picture. He came over and brought me some beef jerky. It was delicious. What you see here, this is our house, and it is my mostly finished fireplace, 90% done. But what you see on the left is the picture that I drew when I was first trying to decide. I sat down, and I'm like, what do I want this fireplace to look like? And I kind of scribbled out this drawing, and then I lost the notebook that I drew it in. Didn't know where it was. But I had this image in my head. I knew what I wanted it to look like. And so I worked on it. I built it and got it all put together, and it's mostly finished, not quite done. It's actually more done now than it was even in that photo. But in the background, you can't quite see it. I was going to take a picture of it, but I was too embarrassed, actually. My staircase. It is still in just the raw lumber. It's been painted, and Wendy decorated it a little bit, made it look so it, like something has been done on it. But this is my problem. Analysis paralysis. I was able to put my fireplace together because I knew in my head what I wanted it to look like. I've not done a staircase before, and there's a number of different ways that you can do it. But, you know, if you have the apron, you know, straight, or you let the tread stick over the top, and there's quite a few different things that different ways that you can attack it. I've not done it before, and I can't see it in my head, and so I can't move forward because I don't want to do something and then regret it. Go, oh, I wish I had done this, because then I could do this, right? I have a plan in place. I can see it. I know the steps that are going to happen. I can do the fireplace because I had a plan. I had a vision. I know where I'm going. I know the steps that it's going to take, the materials I'm going to need. But I can't do my staircase because I can't see it. And that's almost the opposite of what faith is, right? We always want to know where we're going, what the steps are going to be, what the cost is going to be. Only moving when we know where we're going. In Joshua chapter 3, Moses has died. The helm has been passed to Joshua. They're getting ready to enter in, to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And there is this line that I've been carrying with me for months in Joshua 3, when he says, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it," in this line, "then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before." This is foreign territory for them. They don't know where they are going. They are just following the Lord. They don't have everything planned out, of all the supplies that they're going to need. They don't know if there's going to be places to stop and get water or good places to camp. They're just told, follow the Lord, because you don't know the way. I believe the Lord wants us to move beyond being a maintenance church, paying our bills, keeping the doors open, having our services. And I'm not slandering by any means what we have done. I cannot tell you the joy that I have in telling people that this is the church that I pastor. I'm just looking for us to tackle something larger, something that will require us to step out in faith and follow the Lord and rely on the Lord. I want us to have a BHAG. More than just having a BHAG, more than just having a big, hairy, audacious goal, what I want us to have is a kingdom dream, because kingdom dreams are better than BHAGs. So we've got some examples, some possibilities. I'm going to give you a few ideas of things that I've talked over with the elders, and we've been praying about these. And these are all possibilities, but I give these to you to get your mind and your heart to get it pumping. Kind of prime the pump, start thinking, man, what could we accomplish if we turned ourselves over to the Lord? So one possibility is there's a huge need for adoption and foster care in this area. State of Kansas, period. This whole area, so many broken families. It doesn't take there very long to look up statistics on how many broken families. It was so hard for me going to the day camp with the Stoa day camp with all those guys and talking to these boys. And I'm looking around, I'm like, man, I want to take you home, and I want to take you home. And like, it just breaks my heart to know the stuff that some of these boys have been through and the challenges that are ahead of them, because they've just been beaten and abused by the people who are supposed to love them the most. There's a church called Bear Valley Church in Colorado, and a couple decades ago, they had this campaign. Their pastor was trying to get them to do, he had this campaign called Unleash the Church. And there was a huge problem in Colorado also with foster care. There weren't enough foster homes. And so the pastor, he went to the state headquarters for social services and foster care. And he said one of the issues that they had was, if you're in foster care, you can't you can't preach the gospel to them. You're not allowed to do that. If you're a Christian family, you can invite them to come to church, but you can't make them come to church. And so they, at least that was the way it was when all of this happened. So so he went to the foster care headquarters, and he said, if I had a whole bunch of families that were willing to take on foster kids, would you allow us to preach the gospel to them. And they're like, well, how many? He said, well, I've got 300 families that are willing, because he talked with this church and they had all these families that said, yes, we're going to buy in and we're going to disrupt our home. Change everything that's going on with us that's comfortable and familiar and normal, and we're going to let these aliens, these foreigners into our home. 300 families, and the person that had all of the power said, congratulations, you are now the largest foster care agency in the state of Colorado. And they let them come in, and they were able to preach the gospel, and they raised those kids. That's amazing. You know, it's possible that not just doing foster care, but adoption may be something for us to really look into. And that's hard to think about when you're at a place where you're just now, you finally made empty nest and you have your life back, right? Or you're retired. And that was never on your radar. But it could be that when you pray about this, that the Lord puts a name in your brain and you think, man, I've got this name Phoenix, you know. And then when we start pursuing this, all of a sudden there's this kid, Phoenix, who needs to be adopted and ends up becoming part of your family. How remarkable would that be? Like what a God wink that would be. That's a possibility, is perhaps we just decide as a congregation, as a whole, that we are going to open up our homes and it's going to be a disruption. It's going to be messy. I'm not saying that these kids are easy. They're a mess. They're in foster care for a reason. But God created every one of them. And where they are is not their fault. And if it's our ability to have compassion on them, should we not at least consider it? It's a possibility. Another one is to do some poverty relief. Years ago, we were the poorest county in all of Kansas. We're not anymore. We're like the sixth. I don't know what all has shifted. I don't know if people left because we were so poor and went someplace else. I don't know how all that happens. But it's a serious problem. And with our financial situation right now within the country, it's just going to get worse. We're part of the True Charity Network, which is an off-branch. It's an offshoot of Watered Gardens. And this summer, we're going to host a foundations class to teach people how to deal with poverty stuff. We are already involved with that. Several of you have gone to one of those with me already. But what if we got deeply invested in True Charity? And right now, none of you really have very many ideas of what it really takes to get somebody out of poverty, but there are principles and practices that we can teach you that we can pass on to them. What if we help change broken family systems enough that we change the number? That we're no longer the sixth poorest county in Kansas, but we become the 12th or the 20th, or we're not even worth mentioning because we have collectively gathered together, and it's not a matter of like it's not somewhere you throw money at. Is you help people figure out why they're poor, and help them figure out ways to break those bad practices. That's a possibility for us. It's a real ministry need. These are all, every one of these is something that ties into something that's already in the heart of God. And taking care of the people that he loves because he made them. Another possibility, there's a gal in Joplin, she's the head of Life Choices, and she does ministry to all the ladies that are the strippers in the local strip clubs. But one of the things that's really hard for her is, where does she take these ladies to meet Jesus? Where are they supposed to go where people aren't going to go and flinch? Do we have the capacity to welcome broken people that broken? and not go. Where if they came into our church and walked in the door, they're not dressed like us, are they? They're not going to talk like us. One of the ministries that they do is they have couples go and escort the ladies from the building to their cars. You can imagine why that's a need. What if we opened up our homes and our doors and our hearts to the prostitutes? Could we do that? Debbie Woldridge mentioned to me a couple weeks ago, I said, hey, don't spread this yet. I want to save that. I want to use it. So I'm stealing this from Debbie, because it's one of the ones that's been on her heart. We used to do a lot of stuff with the nursing homes. You know, we talked about last week about, you know, true religion is this, to take care of widows and orphans, and that's part of where the adoption stuff comes in, but there's a huge need. I worked in nursing homes for several years when I was in college. And it's tragic. And there's not really any other word for that, unless there's a word that's more heartbreaking than tragic. How seldom those people get visited. Some of them don't know. We know that there's issues with dementia and stuff like that happen sometimes, but the majority of them, they know they haven't been visited in a year. Some of the families, they live a long ways away, and it's hard for them. It's not really their fault, because they live, you know, someplace else and they can't be here. But some of them, their kids live in town. And that's a different kind of loneliness. That's difficult right now because COVID changed all that. There are some of the nursing homes you can't even go in without wearing masks. Some of them can't go in at all still, but you know, at some point that they may release that. I don't even know what possible ministry that we could do right now with all the changes that have happened. But what if that's what we decided, that this is what God wants us to do, not just one, not just four. What if we decided every nursing home within a 20-mile radius or a 50-mile radius, we were going to make sure every one of those people feels loved and remembered? What if we decided to become the most evangelized county in all of Kansas? In some ways, that's probably the most frightening of all, isn't it? And the other stuff we can see ourselves doing, but how many of you have ever actually done a gospel presentation to anyone? But we cannot argue that that's one of the primary reasons for our existence, is to share the gospel with the nations. What if we got ourselves so well trained and so well connected and so well impassioned that this became the most evangelized county in all of Kansas, to the point where we're like, okay, what county is next? Last one I'll mention is based upon, there was a 29% increase in the last 2 years since COVID in depression and anxiety. And if you talk to any of the counselors in the area, they're at least 6 months booked. So if you have anxiety and you have depression and you have issues that you're trying to work out, you can't even get professional help for half of a year. That's hard. And one of the things that's interesting about that is a majority of what counseling is it's listening well. It's knowing how to ask some follow-up questions to keep people processing their own stuff. And it's also knowing how to refer when this is, you know, beyond my ability to help, and knowing when to refer to somebody more skilled, more knowledgeable. But there's a church in Las Vegas that Dad and I visited one time, Steve Thomas. He used to be in Tulsa, and he went to Vegas. And he had organized what they called a lay counseling program, where they had, Dad, do you remember how many people they had involved in it? Okay. Yeah, they had 50 volunteer couples that learned how to do basic counseling techniques to be able to serve not only their church, but their area, their community, to be able to provide counseling. So Nancy, I warned you a long time ago, but you probably don't remember, but I'm not calling out Nancy, but I'm gonna use her as an example, because I'm willing to bet, Nancy, it's never occurred to you once to become a counselor. Is that fair? How many of you, like, I can't imagine any person sitting across a table from Nancy Thompson not trusting that face, right? Like, I think Nancy would be the easiest person in the world to talk to, but I bet she's never once considered that an option or a possibility for her. No training in that, not something that's been on your radar. But my hope is that as I mentioned these, that your brain is starting to go and say, man, what could we do? What is possible for us as a church? And my hope is that it's going to create an itch, or reveal an itch that you've got that you just didn't really pay attention to. And you're going to go, man, I need to be involved in this. I'm hoping that it'll scratch an itch that you didn't even realize that you had. God has chosen to use communities of redeemed men and women as flesh and blood examples of the transforming power of the gospel. He desires to reveal his power through us. And he's chosen to accomplish his will through flesh and blood people, his hands and feet, the church. And so what am I asking you to do? Just like with the kids in 2014 at camp, I'm asking you to first ask, are you willing? There's no sense in seeking guidance from the Lord as to what his will is for this congregation if we have no intention of following through, or if we're going to hold a trump card in our pocket to say, oh, I've got this get out of jail free card I'm going to play. That just seems like it's going to be harder than I really want to be invested in. I know you're busy. I know that you are stretched thin financially. I know time is a premium for you. I know you maybe just managed your empty nest status. I know that you don't already know how to do this thing already and wouldn't know where to start. Me either. And if it relies on us knowing, it probably isn't a kingdom-sized dream anyway. I just think about Joshua 3. Follow the Lord because you do not know the way. But he does. Second, I want you to pray. I want you to ask the Lord, what stands out? What stirs up butterflies in your stomach? What is that nagging thing that you can't stop thinking about? It may not be any of these things that I have talked about. It may be that the Lord may stir something entirely different up in you. And it may be that we don't have just one thing. It may be that we have a several, that this part of the congregation just really stirred up by this issue and dive into that and want to tackle that. And this part of the congregation wants to do this. I don't know, and it freaks me out. Because like my fireplace, I like knowing where things are going to go. But I have a conviction that God wants us to have a kingdom dream, that he has one out there for us. And he's just inviting us to participate. I want to hear from you. I want to converse with you. What do you hear the Lord saying? No one can stop the will of the Lord. He's sovereign. There's no person, there's no power that can resist his infinite power and wisdom. He gets everything that he wills. Here's something that we can do. We can choose to be part of fulfilling that will. So will you join me again this week in praying that he will reveal his will for this church? May he give us a clear vision to pursue. Let's pray. Father God, you have seen all of history played out before your eyes. You've seen every child. You've seen every broken woman. You've seen every father struggling to pay bills. And you know what you can accomplish with these hands and feet. But we don't. Open our hearts, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and show us the way, because we have not been here before. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.